Good morning. Well, I hope that your prayers will be with me today. Last week, I guess I got a little bit too cocky, thinking that I was that I'd escaped all the sickness that was going around, and even my grandchildren that were with me, they were in the house and they both were coughing and barking up a storm and everything, and I thought, boy, I guess I'm untouchable. Well, long about Thursday, I found out otherwise, and so I started getting the old cough and sneeze and runny nose and so forth. Well, I'm not feeling all that bad, but I just, my energy is like, I feel like I'm just a big old piece of jello standing here. And so I'm just praying that I can have energy enough to get through this message. And so, what's that? Yeah, I got them all right here for you. But anyways, yeah. Well, we can always do the old elbow bump or something like Ruby and I always do every week. So anyways, I'm with you in spirit anyway. So anyways, when we left off on our on our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must take place, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Back in November, if we can remember back that far. I can't remember back yesterday. But anyways, back in November, we left off with chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. It was our last message in that series. If you recall, the Lamb who was slain, who is now alive again, was worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne, God who sits on the throne, and break those seven seals and open the scroll. Remember John, when John saw that scroll in his hands, and he looked far and wide and couldn't find anybody that was worthy to open that scroll, and here was all of God's plan within this book, the book of life, the book of all who would have eternal life, and those who wouldn't, and everything, that all the knowledge that we could ever possibly want was in that scroll, but nobody was worthy to break those seals and open it and see what was within the contents of that scroll. And John wept. It says he wept and wept. But the angel said to him, "Don't weep, John, for there's one here, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain but is now alive again, who is worthy to do that, to take that scroll and open those seals and to open the scroll." So that Lamb was worthy to take the scroll and out of the right hand of God on the throne and break those seven seals and open the scroll. And in chapter 8, if you remember, in chapter 8, he opens the seventh of those and final seal, which revealed seven angels standing before God, and they were given seven trumpets of judgment, only four of which in chapter 8 were opened. And four of those trumpets were opened and were sounded, and the accompanying plague revealed for each one of those. Now, we noticed, if you remember when we went over that, those four trumpets, we noticed the distinction between these first four and between those first four and the last three trumpets, which we haven't covered yet. Those first four introduce warnings and natural calamities. However, the last three, you're going to see, exclude the mention of any such particular warnings and judgments. Thus, when we got to the last verse, or to verse 13 in chapter 8, the last three trumpets are only described using three sobering declarations. Woe, woe, woe. These woes yet to come are conveying that God's complete judgment is forthcoming. So in our message, that last message that we preached in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, we looked at the fifth trumpet judgment, the first of the woes. And we saw that Satan was given the keys to the bottomless pit, the abyss, or hell. He opened the door to the pit, and smoke billowed out like a furnace, and he unleashed all his demons in the form of locusts. And this is how bad that we're told that it's going to get, or that it will be. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9, it says this. It says, And they were not permitted to kill anyone, these demons. They weren't permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. I don't know if anybody ever been struck by a scorpion. I haven't. But the torment is like that of a scorpion striking a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. See, these demons will sting so intensely, like a scorpion, that they'll want to die because of the pain, but won't be able to. Death will take a holiday for 5 months. If you remember when we talked about this, we came to the conclusion that 5 months is exactly the lifespan of a scorpion. Of a locust. Then, when we got to the bottom, or to the very end of that scripture text, to verse 12, it concludes by saying, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still remaining after these things." So that brings us to today's text. Today we're going to cover the second half of chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Revelation 9, verses 13 to 21. And this is the beginning of the second woe. So let's read together here. Read along with me. "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. That's a big army. 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm." We've heard that before, haven't we, earlier, about the scorpions. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. What a sad ending. What a sad ending. In spite of all this that they've been through, in spite of seeing their friends and possibly relatives and all of these people, a third of all mankind that have been killed, in spite of all they've been through, they still did not repent of their idolatry, of their demon worship, of their murders, of their thefts, of all these evil things in their lives. Well, let's start with the first four verses, verses 13 through 16, and I labeled this first segment, God will build or accomplish His plan His own way. See, John hears a voice coming forth from the horns of the golden altar before God. John is still in the great throne room of heaven, by the way. He's still here in this great throne room. And the altar that they're talking about here is the altar of incense. And the altar of incense, if we take a brief look in Exodus chapter 30, verse 2, and also chapter 27, verse 2, it gives us a better word picture of what we're talking about here. And I think, do we have a picture of that, Christian? This is the altar of incense, or a simile thereof. It's a cubit square in area, one cubit by one cubit, and it's supposed to be two cubits up and down. Kind of looks like it might be a little, by that picture, that particular one there, I think might be a little bit more. It looks like it's deeper than two cubits. If that's a cubit square, it's probably more like about three or four cubits deep. But anyways, the description that God gives Moses says that it's supposed to be two cubits in depth. So let's read Exodus 30, verses 1 and 2 says, "You shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be two cubits. Its horns shall be one piece with it." Okay, so it should be all one in one piece. Then in chapter 27, verse 2, it says, "You shall make its horns on four corners." On each of the four corners will be a horn. "Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." So that gives us a visual picture, a word picture of what we're talking about here. Now this altar was a place of mercy as God responded to the prayers of His people. This time, it resounds with a single voice coming from the horns. A cry for the release of four angels who were bound at the river Euphrates. Now, what do we know about these four angels bound at the Euphrates River? What can we draw from this? What do we know about these four angels, and What can we pull from this? Well, first of all, let's get one thing straight. They are not holy angels. Gabriel is not one of these four angels. These four angels, first of all, let's say Scripture never refers to holy angels as being bound. These are fallen angels that we're talking about here. Angels also do not go out and kill a third of all mankind. These are angels that are fallen angels that God chooses to use for His purposes. Secondly, we have no knowledge as to why they were bound, nor for how long they'd been bound. We also know another thing, the most important thing of all. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He could have released them at any time, but He chooses this precise time, this hour, this day, this month, this year, to release them so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now, before you let your thoughts go rampant here and start thinking judgmental thoughts, like we have any business even thinking that we could judge God Almighty, start thinking thoughts like, how could a loving and just God do such a horrific thing? First of all, first and foremost, let me say this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He can do whatever He chooses to do, whenever He chooses to do it, whether any of us understand or agree with it or not. Let's get that out of the way first. Now that we've cleared that up, let me say, secondly, God is sovereign. And because He is also perfect and cannot be anything contrary to His true character, which is also completely just and loving and consistent in every way possible. He loves us completely, but not unconditionally. Anybody ever hear people going around talking about the nature of God and He loves us unconditionally? If you believe that God loves you unconditionally, we need to talk. He does love us. He does not love the things we do unconditionally. He will never, ever not love us. But understand this. God hates and will not tolerate sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9 says, know this first of all. First and foremost, know this. That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, since the fathers died, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Everything's going just like status quo. Everything's comes and goes. The sun goes down, the sun comes up. Everything's just like it always has been. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for the fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So do not think and do not fear that when they're talking about a third of mankind being killed here, that this is aimed at those without the seal of God on their foreheads. As it talks about in chapter 9, verse 4, just a few verses prior to this. We talked about that in our last message when we were covering verses 1 through 12. Not only the precise time, now, not only the precise time is of God's choosing, but also the location is of God's choosing. But you might ask, why here? Why the Euphrates? You know, the ancient boundary between the Euphrates is the ancient boundary between east and west in that area of the world, between Iraq and Iran, and on down to the Persian Gulf. In ancient times, it formed the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. Israel had lived in fear of invasion from across the Euphrates because Assyria and Babylon both had sent their invading armies down from the north across the great river and into Israel. This was the area of origin of man. The first murder, the first war. The great flood began in this region. Rebellion found its roots here. And this is where it would be put to death. In chapter 6, verse 4, we're told of the horseman riding the red horse of war. And here in verse 16 of our text, it says, the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Charles Walter Doughty, in his commentary, The Revelation Rainbow, says this, I quote, symbolically, all human wars also fall under the category of the representative figure of 200 million troops. They are a universal army ready to fight at any time in history. But this sixth judgment is the final call before the complete wrath of God. It is the countdown to the seventh. The four corners of the earth are gathered together for this monumental moment. The number 200 million, and I put this in bold print, the number 200 million is not a literal number with literal soldiers in a literal place. No battle has ever been fought with this many warriors. This is an apocalyptic view that these soldiers are ready to fight anywhere at any time. Now, the next segment of verses 17 to 19, I've titled Further Description Paints a Fiery Picture. And here we see John sees this as a vision from God. This verses 17 and 18 is a vision from God, a vision of horses and their riders. The riders had breastplates that were fiery red and lavender blue and yellow. He describes the lavender blue as the color of hyacinth. If anybody has in their gardens hyacinth flowers, hyacinths have a beautiful lavender blue color. And they're just beautiful flowers, and then the yellow is brimstone. Brimstone is much like sulfur. Brimstone is, as it burns, it gives off a sulfuric gaseous odor, and it would just choke a person to death. Brimstone yellow, a yellowish smoke or emission. The horses' heads were like the heads of lions, and fire and smoke and burning sulfur billowed out of their mouths. See, fire and smoke would be like unto gunpowder and explosions of war. But false doctrine from the mouth of a false prophet would do a lot more damage. These colors of fiery red and hyacinth blue and brimstone yellow, these are all colors whose images bring to thought burning flame, but not from firewood. It's from the raging hot flames of suffocating gas, also the very colors and features one might expect to see in hell. As we see if you looked in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, or in 21, verse 8. These colors are reminiscent also of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you see in Genesis 19, verses 24 to 28. And that brings us to the final two verses, the final segment of this passage of Scripture, and what has probably the most impact of the entire passage, maybe of the whole chapter. After seeing all of this all of this imagery, all of this horrible thing, all these horrible things that has happened throughout chapter 9, you would think that that would have an impact on those that had that on those that witnessed all these things. You would think that people that survived all of this would be fleeing down to the altars. They would be on their knees, repenting of their sins and turning to God at every opportunity. You would think, just like today, you would think that people who have been through some of the terrible experiences they've been through and God had delivered them from it, and that you would think that they would be repentant of the life they've lived, they'd be repentant of the sin in their life, and they would turn themselves completely over to God. Doesn't happen, does it? Doesn't happen like that. Sometimes it does. Not very often. People have really short memories, don't they? Verses 21 or 20 and 21, let's read this. It says, the rest of mankind. This is the other two-thirds. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Kind of a little sarcasm there by John. This, it's bad enough that you didn't renounce your idols, but these things can do nothing for you. They can't see, they can't hear nor walk. They can do nothing. You're worshiping a hunk of wood or a hunk of stone. Think about it. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Now, if all that stuff that they've just endured and they've just been through, if that won't turn them back, what will? It sounds to me like their heart has already been pledged to another. See, some people can be cured of cancer, rescued from sinking ships in the grip of certain disaster, or even death. They can experience act after act of grace and still not repent of their sinful life, not renounce the worship of idols in their life or that are controlling them, and stand as a wedge between themselves and the redeemed life. It'll be no different even on the day of the Lord. Even physical pain won't change a heart set on selfish desires. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, and this is so dead set on, and I wish it weren't true, but it is true. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, don't stop preaching it, folks, because even if the people you preach it to count it as foolishness, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God, little g God, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, we can share the gospel, and we must share the gospel with everyone. But everyone is not going to embrace it. Everyone that we share the gospel with is going to look at you like, I don't have a clue. I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea what you're talking about. And turn and walk the other way. See, it's interesting that John lists worshiping demons first. It says a lot about people's refusal to repent, doesn't it? The demons, or Satan, is what tempts us, offering us the shiny new toys, the gold, the silver, the brass, the stone, the wood. In short, anything that would put anything that would put us, or that they might put in front of God. That's what an idol is, right? Anything we put in front of God. Anything that we consider first in front of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So anything that we put first instead of God is an idol. So John describes them as which can neither see nor hear nor walk. James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15 says, each one is tempted, when he's describing this downward spiral of sin and death. 14 and 15 says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by Satan or his demons, by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It all has an ugly ending. Satan did this very thing to Adam and Eve in the garden. They knew absolutely what the right thing was to do, and they chose the wrong thing. They chose sin. They chose not to do what they knew was right to do, which was to obey God. See, this can certainly be disconcerting. A Christian can look at this and say, so what's the use? Why doesn't God just rapture all the believers to heaven and blow the rest of them all up if there's absolutely no chance of their repentance? Well, now, we didn't say there was absolutely no chance that no one would repent. We didn't say that. Let's not forget about Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Remember that when we were in chapter 7? Maybe not. Let me refresh your memory. It says, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and tongue standing before the throne of the Lamb and the Lamb clothed in white robes. And then going down to 14, says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's going to be a great deal of people on that day that make good use of what is presented to them, and they repent of their sins and become saved. They've repented in the midst of their judgments. They believed and have received the Spirit of God. We see how wonderfully tender and gracious that God is. How much He really wants people to be delivered from judgment. Right down to the end, He is patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but that all would come to repentance, to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, as the Hebrew writer said, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2, verse 3. And with that, let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, Your ways are well above our ways. And we can only stand in awe of Your patience, of Your love, Your abiding love. your grace and your mercy. Father, we just praise you this morning. This revelation, for so many that shy away from the book of Revelation and are afraid of it, afraid of it. Lord, it's so loaded with your words, Lord, and such great and wonderful things when we allow your Spirit to discern and open up what you have for us in there. We thank you this morning for teaching us again from what you have, that if we belong to you, if we are your children, Lord, we have nothing to fear. We belong to you. We are your children. Blessed Lord, we praise you this morning. I pray this morning that, Father, if there is any here that has not accepted the grace and the mercy that you have extended to them this morning, Father, that this would be the day of repentance, that this would be the day of salvation. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our only Savior. Amen. At this time, I'd ask that you would stand and turn in your hymnals for our hymn of invitation. Hymn number 332, we're going to sing.